Welcome Church, starting our series in Hebrews, and there's going to be about 10 lessons altogether, 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, very distinct book. It's the one book in the New Testament that we are not sure who authored it. The author does not introduce himself by name in the book. Various guesses have been ventured, and typically the top two candidates would either be Paul the Apostle or Apollos. One of the issues that's driving this analysis is, as we go through the book here, we're going to find out that the author of the book has expertise in Judaism, expertise in the Mosaic Covenant specifically, to be able to go into the Old Testament, argue from the Old Testament, and justify the New Testament in terms of the Old Testament. And so as we go through this book, we're going to see how he justifies the New Testament, how he justifies the ministry of Christ over the ministry that occurred during the Mosaic Covenant under the Levitical priesthood. Of course, in any such systematic book, you begin with some fundamental things. And so our first installment here, I've titled it Introducing the God-Man. And so this is where he introduces Jesus as God and Jesus as man. And of course, the church fathers coined a technical term called the hypostatic union. And it's the idea that Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, and that these two natures are not separated from each other. They don't mash up and intermingle with each other, but they're united perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind here, we're going to get into this first chapter that introduces. We're going to find out in the first 14 verses about the supremacy of Christ. And we're going to be given the warning to not neglect his salvation. But we're also going to see, in addition to the glory he has as God, he was also glorified as man. And that he became like unto us so that communion with God could be possible. And of course, the argument is, as man, direct communion with a divine being, with someone who's infinite, someone who never hungers, never thirsts, never has need, wouldn't be possible. But because Jesus is both God and man, we can connect to Jesus in his humanity. And therefore, that makes communion with God possible. And then in this section, we're going to find out that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ faithful as a son in God's house. Some might call it two-house theology, but it's really the same household of God. And we're going to find as we go through this study that it's the same household, the same vine. And we're going to see in Hebrews the only reference to supersession in the scriptures. It's want today to argue that the church has superseded Israel. The Bible does not teach that. The only supersession that the scripture teaches is the supersession of the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. And that both of these covenants involve Israel. The Davidic covenant is still in force today. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force today, just as they was when those covenants were cut back in the days of ancient Israel. And they found their fulfillment in the new covenant. And here's where we see Christ is faithful as a son in God's house. I've given you kind of a snapshot, not only today, but drop some hints on things we're going to talk about as we go through the series in Hebrews here. So let us now go to our beginning of our text about the supremacy of Christ. We see this in Hebrews, the first chapter, 1. And of course, I just labeled it all the way to 3:6, but only the first few verses talk about the supremacy of Christ here. The first verse says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past under the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, In other words, it's talking about in the Old Testament that God spoke in diverse ways through the prophets. And it speaks of Jesus Christ here as the final fulfillment of the revelation of God. And so this is introducing us, it's an early introduction to the new covenant. In a new covenant through our relationship with Christ, we have access to all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Now some would argue that this is the cessation of the gifts, but no, it's saying that all the revelation is tied up in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts. And these gifts are to give us revelation until we reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Christ returns, we're in a glorified body and we become filled with all the fullness of God, then we won't need the spiritual gifts anymore. We'll already have access to all of the riches of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Christ is appointed heir to all things by whom he made the world. And of course, we see introduced here that Christ created the world. He created the universe. And how did he do that? Was he like Plato's craftsman who had to fashion pre-existing material, was limited by the material that he worked with? Was he shut up to actualize himself in some evolutionary process? No. He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke them mightily into existence. It was simply through the decree of the Word of God. And of course, John 1, the first three verses, shares with it. It shows us this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, I want to let you in on something. The in the beginning here, it's not merely saying that at the beginning point of the timeline, God was there. Yes, he was there at that, but in the beginning is referring to prior to the creation of space-time, the Word was with God. The Word's eternal. God is eternal. He exists outside of space and time. And within space and time is omnipresent, omniscient, works throughout space-time, but at the very foundational elements of the universe, God is there. The Word of God is transcendent. That same Word was in the beginning with God, and of course, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that is contingent, everything that is created, was created through the Word of God. And of course, as you go in John, the first chapter, in the 14th verse says, and the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. So this same Christ that dwelt among us was at the beginning with God creating the heavens and the earth. He spoke the worlds into existence. And that's how God did this. Back to Hebrews in verse 3 of the first chapter, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, the same word that created the universe sustains the universe. So there's a creation of the universe. There's a bringing forth of it into existence. And then there's sustaining it, keeping the universe from just going away, from just going poof. It's through the word of God. And of course, it's interesting when you look at the universe scientifically. It should really be amazing that the universe is mathematically modelable. That we can describe it through mathematical laws, through scientific laws. And here's the thing about those laws. Those laws themselves are not material. So we live in a material universe that's ultimately rooted and grounded in things that aren't material. It's through the Word of God. And it says here, when he had by himself purged our sins. So we're now being introduced to who Christ is and taking away our sins. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. And he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Who hath delivered us? And then Colossians continues this here. Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. And verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? So again, Colossians confirms Hebrews that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So Christ is the image of God. We're created in the image of God, but Christ is eternally in the image of God. And so by representing Christ as the image of God, this we're seeing the beginnings of the hypostatic union. Christ in his essence is God. But by being the image of the invisible God, he became the template. That's what it means by firstborn. It doesn't mean that Christ was, that the divinity of Christ was somehow created or came into existence. It's always existed. It's necessarily existed. But Christ became the prototype for the creation. The firstborn of every creature means that Christ, through speaking the universe into existence, speaks a universe that reflects the rationality of God, a universe that reflects the glory of God. While lacking that glory in itself, it reflects the glory of God. In verse 16, for by him were all things created which are in heaven and are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Back to Hebrews. For under which of the angels says he at any time? And this continues the theme of the supremacy of Christ. He says, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So the Christ is superior to the angels, who are far superior in power to mortal men. But Christ is superior even to the angels. Continue in verse 10. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. So it's talking about, again, God's role in creation. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. So we see the second law of thermodynamics here. The universe is going to die. Energy can't be created or destroyed, but the amount of energy available decreases. And because of that, things grow old. Things perish. Anything that's created perishes. But the Lord never perishes. Those things that have eternity don't perish. And of course, folks, this is our hope. Our hope is not in anything in this world. Everything in this world is going to come to nothing. But Christ will not come to nothing. Christ is going to exist eternally. Verse 12, as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. So we're seeing a hint here of the future resurrection, of the new heavens and new earth. That God's creating a new heavens and new earth, and that it won't be... it won't grow old due to the second law of thermodynamics, but it will be continually renewed in the, by God and exist forever. Thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. God is beyond time, but when measured in terms of time, it is eternal. It is infinite. Psalms 102:25-27. Hebrews quotes this, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. So we're seeing not only is the current universe going to decay and pass away, but it's going to be, it's going to pass away into a new heavens and a new earth. And of course, Revelation spells out the new heavens and the new earth. The Psalms in Hebrews hints at the new heavens and the new earth. But God is the same. God's years shall have no end. Christ's years will never end, folks. That is the supremacy of Christ. Verse 7, he continues on the theme of the supremacy of Christ here. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with an oil of gladness above thy fellows. So we're seeing an early hint here of the hypostatic union. How does God have a God and be anointed by God? How does God's God anoint God? Well, when you bring Christ into view, you realize that Christ is God and that he is the God-man and his relationship with the Father, then this makes sense here. This makes sense when you understand the hypostatic union, when you understand Christ is the Son of God, bearing a divine nature, but also the Son of Man, bearing a human nature. And as the human, as a man, he could be anointed by with the anointing of God, and an anointing that exalted him above his fellow humans. It makes perfect sense when you understand who Christ is. Psalms 45 continued, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with an oil of gladness above thy fellows. He continues on the supremacy. Now we're talking about the authority of Christ. But to which of the angels says he at any time, Sit on my hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? In other words, the angels minister the anointing of God throughout the Old Testament. They would often reveal the oracles of God to the people, to the prophets. Well, he did the series on Zechariah. Zechariah had a series of dreams. We see this in John, where John and Zechariah and other prophets are talking to angels, and the angels are delivering the word of God. They're delivering the power of God. The Shekinah glory of God would shine off of them and transform the lives of those who receive the angelic appearance. So the angels have a glory of their own that's due to their connection with the Lord. With all of that, which of them does he say, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Christ is so much greater. And if he's so much greater, then there's a burden on us. There's a duty to not neglect Christ's salvation. And starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts with therefore. In other words, all that he expressed in chapter 1 concerning the supremacy of Christ. Because Christ is so high and lifted up, therefore, there's a consequence to this. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just compense of reward. An example of this was during Moses, when people one time they rejected the word of Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. This was Moses, a mortal. Shekinah glory of God manifest through a mortal caused the earth to open up. Moses, who was of less glory than angels, who was of far less glory than Christ. So if the command issued through angels does this, how much more should we listen to Christ? If every transgression and disobedience under the word given through angels received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, and gift of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? So the case is being made that Christ is supreme. It's been made that because he is supreme over the angels, he is supreme over the anointed people, far surpassing them. But he's also glorified as man. But one in a certain place testified, chapter 2, verse 16, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. In other words, Christ was glorified as man. He was made a little lower than the angels, meaning his humanity. He walked humbly on the earth. He obeyed even unto death. And then God set him on a throne. And of course, the author of Hebrews is reflecting Psalms 8:3-6 here. It says, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So David was looking, and he was seeing the glory in the heavens, and he was seeing how small man is in the whole scheme of things. And we have an even better picture of that now. The universe is billions of light years, distances that are incomprehensible to the mind. All of our worries, all of our drama is on what is a tiny speck out of the billions of light years. If you just think of man in terms of his material significance, it's next to nothing. And so, you know, David's asking, well, who is man? What is man? Why that you would even care? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. So the psalmist understands God has given glory to man. God has given honor to man. He gave some when he created us his image, and then he gave a greater glory to Christ. And this is pointing specifically here to Christ. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. A harbinger of that is, of course, when God told Adam to subdue the earth. But this is ultimately pointing to Christ, because Christ is the one for whom God has put all things under his feet. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for that he puts all in subjection under him. He left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So Christ was glorified as man so that he could die in our place. So he could be the sacrifice that takes away our sins, that makes it possible for us to have communion with God. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28 confirms this here. And this is talking about Christ. For Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So God's putting the entire created order under the feet of Christ. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we see Christ here is glorified as man. When it talks about Christ being subject to God, it's not talking about the divine nature here, but it's talking about the human nature being subject to God. So God is glorified, Christ is man. And then Christ glorifies God. And this is why Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven. He came to bring glory to God. And he is God. So Christ is God. And Christ is also man, and these two natures are in perfect harmony in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is now ruling. He's ruling spiritually to bring things in subjection. But when everything is subject and God is all in all, Christ is going to come down. He's going to physically rule from Jerusalem. He's going to rule as God, but he's also going to rule as man. He's going to be the heir to the throne of David. And he'll rule as King Jesus, but he'll also rule as God on earth. So why did Christ become like us? Why are we even have this discussion on Christ is God and then Christ is man? Why have a hypostatic union? And of course, it's apparent here that Christ has to be God in our redemption, because only God can pronounce the sentence of forgiveness. If Christ was a mere man, he could not forgive sins. He could only forgive personal offenses against him. He would not have broad authority to forgive sins on earth. Unless it be God, or receiving that authority from God. So it was necessary for Christ to be God. But it was also necessary for him to become like us, for him to suffer in our place. If we're going to be crucified with Jesus, humanity can't mingle with divinity, but our humanity can be tethered to the humanity of Jesus Christ. That nature put to death. We can be raised with Christ. And so in two tenses, it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So it was necessary for Jesus to be man in order to be the captain of our salvation. It was necessary for him to be God to pronounce forgiveness, but it was necessary for him to be man in order to be the substitute for us, in order to take our punishment for us, in order to be the cross to be a place where we could come into communion and then have access, the same access to the things of God that Christ did as man. He needed to be man so that we could have that access. Continue verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And begin, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same. And through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he took flesh and blood so that he could destroy the power of death. In his flesh, the power of death was destroyed. And because it was destroyed through his death, by us connecting to the body of Christ, we could find that same freedom from death and no longer be subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, because Christ endured temptation like us, he knows what we go through. He can sympathize with us. He has what we would call the lived experience, in that he suffered being tempted and yet prevailed, yet was without sin. And because of that, he knows how to assist us. He knows how to give us help in time of need when we are tempted. Wherefore, and of course, now we're seeing, you know, as Christ became like us to redeem us, this also means that he can take his place as a priest in God's house like Moses did. And what we're seeing as we're closing in towards the end of this section, we've seen that the supremacy of Christ is God. We're seeing that Christ became man and was glorified as man. And that he became man so that he could suffer in our place, so that he could relate to us, provide us assistance, so that we could have a pathway to connect to God through connecting to Jesus in our humanity. And so Jesus is faithful as a son. And so it's talking about Moses as a servant in God's house. It's talking Christ being faithful as a son in God's house. And so we're seeing here, as we're going from some fundamental realities here, folks, to talking the covenants, We're seeing here two covenants. Moses was a servant in God's house. He administered the Mosaic covenant. Christ's faith was a son in God's house because he administered the new covenant. And so with that in mind, in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end?" So what's it talking about here, being faithful in God's house? It's talking about the covenant with God. The household of God is a place where we come into covenant with God and we become part of the family of God. Moses was more than a prophet. He was an administrator of a covenant. He administered the Mosaic covenant. He walked with God and he talked with God as a man would talk to his friend. Moses saw the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory was manifested through Moses. So Moses was more than a prophet, but he was a servant in the house of God. Moses was not divine. Moses was not God on earth. He was a servant of God, but Christ as a son. Christ is God. He is the God-man. And so when Christ appeared as man and was placed over the house of God, he was placed as a son. And that's whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm unto the end. So we see Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. And so, and of course, we see this again, talking about Moses' faithfulness. And again, I've taken Hebrews and I cross-references with other verses here, where I talked about Moses being more than a prophet. This is what Numbers 12 said, and the background of this was that Miriam and Aaron and others were complaining that Moses was God's anointed. They're saying, why should we follow Moses? He's just a man. And that complaint wasn't wholly without a kernel of truth. Moses was not the divine being. He was not God. He was not a subject of worship. But he was the one that God had anointed. And there's a whole lot of talk in NAR circles, Touch Not My Anointed, a whole bunch of false teachers. And folks, these are false teachers that are doing this, who will use this to shut down criticism. Psalms 105:15 was not about shutting down criticism. It was about a warning to those who would persecute, to kings who would deploy their police power to oppose the anointed men of God that God has sent. The word says, don't go there. Don't persecute them. You're fighting me if you fight these men whom I've sent. And typically, God didn't shut down criticism of prophets. There are two exceptions. A couple of exceptions. We see some with Elijah and Elisha, who have a similar anointing to Moses here, in that they both operated in the Shekinah glory of God. They both operated beyond what typically occurred in the prophetic office, and Moses also went beyond what would typically be in the prophetic office. The ministries of men like Moses, Elijah, and Elisha would correspond more closely to the apostolic office under the new covenant. And this is where the text says, because here in Numbers 12, God is drawing this distinction here. It says, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three to the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. So the prophets, when they would get a vision, they would get a dream. This is where you get the formula. The word of the Lord came to me. The prophets didn't have the steady state, constant dwelling in the Shekinah glory, but there would be a dream, and in the dream they would see peaks of the Shekinah glory in a dream, or there would be a vision, and then the vision would be over with, and then the prophet would then be otherwise living like everyone else, other than their life would be peppered with these dreams and visions. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. Moses didn't get a word here and a word there. Moses was placed over the house of God. He was an administrator of a covenant. He was a mediator of a covenant. And therefore was worthy of greater respect than what a prophet would be. He says, with him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. So Moses was seeing the Shekinah glory, walking and talking with God on a continual basis. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so what happens is that Miriam gets leprosy. The camp waits for 10 days while she's healed, and they go through the process of declaring her clean, and then they move on. So Moses, this text says that Moses was placed over the entirety of the household of God. Moses is a servant. Moses died. Christ raised from the dead. Christ lives forever. So what should be our takeaway from this, folks? Christ is the God-man. He is equal with God, eternally existent, necessarily existent, didn't come into existence. And through him, he created everything. And this creator who created everything, the second person of the Trinity, is not only glorified as God, but he's manifest as man. And received glory as man. He came into what we call the hypostatic union. 100% God, 100% man. And these two natures are not separated. They're not intermingled or mashed up. But they're joined in the person of Jesus Christ. And as man, Jesus was made an administrator of a covenant, of the new covenant. And of course, the Son lives forever. Moses' ministry ended with his death. Christ's ministry is ongoing. And so as we go through the series, we're going to see the superiority of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how the new covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. And so Hebrews is going to give us this apologetic for the new covenant. And that the new covenant is not a new religion, but it is a fulfillment of the original Abrahamic religion that God revealed to Abraham. This is a glorious. I look forward to this study. And so I hope you follow along as we go through the book of Hebrews here. And it'll answer a lot of questions, I believe. It'll help us get a lot of perspective on how the church relates to Israel in the end times. I've talked at length about it. Dispensational account is incorrect. The church, we don't have two peoples of God. Neither do we have where the church supersedes Israel and Israel evolves from a literal nation to this spiritual entity that ends in a spiritual kingdom that never has concrete expression in the physical world. It's a spiritual kingdom. But that Christ is both. He is the high priest of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about Melchizedek. But he's also the king of Israel, seated on the throne of David. And that as Israel finds fulfillment in the church, in the New Testament. As the church becomes the Israel of God, you know, in the New Testament, Israel becomes the church. Israel's fulfilled in the church, but the church is also fulfilled in Israel. And we're going to see these different threads come together. Where we're going to see the foundation for the national redemption of Israel, but also the foundation for the church fulfilling her prophetic calling. And how the destinies of church in Israel converge. And while there's distinctions and nuances, they're not separate things. One could argue that there is a version of a hypostatic union with the church and with Israel too. That they're distinct sides of the same thing. And I'll go more into that. But I look forward to this study in Hebrews. It will enrich your understanding of what God did in the Mosaic covenant and on how the new covenant is better. And how the only supersession of Scripture speaks of is a new covenant replacing the old one. And that at the end, when all this ends, folks, we're going to see the church be glorified. We're going to see national Israel be glorified and restored to Christ under the new covenant. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask that people open up to who Christ is the God-man. How this plays out in the church. How this plays out in Israel. How Hebrews is an apologetic for the church as the fulfillment of Israel. And Father, we ask you just help people to see that as the church goes on to her destiny, that it involves the restoration of national Israel as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.